If you have your Bible, sir, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read from verse 16, just the whole wee passage together, although if you've been following the series, you'll know that actually we're only looking at verses 18 to 20 in particular. It's a wee passage entitled The Great Commission in the NIV there. So we're reading in Matthew chapter 28 and starting from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Amen. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We come now to the last of our series of this little book here. I wish Jesus hadn't said that, but I'm really glad that he did. It's been a series of sermons which, believe it or not, started way back on the 7th of July with Leslie. If you haven't had opportunity to listen to them, please get online and have a wee listen to them and get a feel for what's been going on. In a sense, there's nothing new in what the writer said. A lot of the phrases, verses that he refers to, we're very familiar with. However, the challenge that he brings to us is uncomfortable because these are the very words of Jesus. We want to focus on two things this morning in light of our reading, and these are probably the last words of Jesus. And the two things we want to focus on this morning are that word "go" and what actually he means by "make disciples." Whilst it may seem obvious and familiar what it means, it's in English, it's straightforward enough, the words are going to challenge our normal understanding of what church is about. Well, certainly it challenged mine as I studied and prepped for this. So what's the context? These are the final words of Jesus before what we call the ascension. That's when he returns to heaven, goes up to heaven, however you wish to phrase it. And he's completed a significant part of the Father's master plan for us. He took on human form, with many of our constraints and yet without sin. He lived a perfect life before God and man, perfect obedience, amazing, absolutely amazing. He showed us what God is like. If you're ever asked by someone outside the kingdom, what's God like? Just tell them, look at Jesus. He took the punishment for our sins. He faced God's wrath for us. Obviously, these two lines were added after Friday. The wrath of God's not a popular notion today. But in Romans 1-3, makes it very clear that we're all under God's wrath because of sin. There are nearly 50 references in the New Testament alone to the wrath of God. It's a real thing. It's something to be feared. And if you saw in the Telegraph on Friday night, you'll see that the furore it's gone over in the States at the moment in Christ Alone, trying to take out some words of the hymn because it talks about the wrath of God being satisfied. And believe it or not, we actually sang that hymn last week. He took the punishment for our sins. He took God's wrath upon himself. He conquered death, something we all must face. And he offers new eternal life to everyone, which we all need. Otherwise, we spend eternity in hell. And so he gives these final instructions to his disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has all of the authority. The Greek word is exousia. All the authority of the Father to give instructions to the disciples. And that word authority very simply means the right or the power to enforce obedience. And in the context here, the way the Greek is put together here, it has the same idea of an officer reminding a private of his rank before he gives an order. And what Jesus is saying here is that Jesus Christ has all the authority that God has. And so he says in verse 19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And because he has all authority in earth, in heaven and earth, he sends out with his authority and power. We know from verse 20, there's already this promise that he will be with us every step of the way. And so this word "go," simple enough, but like many things in Scripture, there's a lot of depth to it. Yes, there is a specific intent, a specific idea of we need to go further afield with the gospel. But as many of you will know, the Greek literally means "as you are going." In other words, in our day-to-day actions, in our lifestyle, in our behaviors, our attitudes, our values, all whom we encounter, every situation we encounter. It means that in all our experiences, as we go, we are to make disciples. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, we learn from Matthew 4, 19 and 20 that a disciple was someone who obeyed the call of Jesus to follow him and give up everything to do so. The command here is to make the disciples, is to make disciples, not merely converts or supporters of a cause. The idea behind the word disciple is that of a scholar, a learner, a student. Now, I stress we're not talking here about being an intellectual. It's not that you need 3 A's at A level or something to understand that. That's not what it's about. But it's a student, that idea of someone who wants to learn. In the Gospels, Jesus invited people to follow him, not just believe in him. Christianity is more than just a moment in time conversion. That's a perception that a lot of people have. It's not about that at all. It's about a radical transformation or conversion that leads to a whole new way of life. It's about turning our back on our former way of life and a commitment to live as God requires by his grace. In other words, Jesus very specifically uses this word disciple because it brings together conversion and Christian living. It brings together salvation and sanctification into one term. Conversion to Christ and the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament was inconceivable without a commitment to follow him in life. That's why Jesus persistently challenged would-be followers to count the cost as well as the rewards of following him. Now, we are very poor in this respect today. We preach what is often called cheap grace. Now, we don't do that in Woodlands, and praise God for that. But we preach what is often called cheap grace. Now, what do we mean by that? In other words, we make it far too easy for people to make a decision today where they're not really confronting their sin before a holy God, where there's no real sense of what is repentance, where there's no real sense of the need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We sort of preach today, come and let Jesus sort out all your problems and everything will go well for you. It'll solve your job. It'll solve your marriage. You'll have more money. You think of the health and wealth gospel in the States. So Jesus commands them to go and to other nations and make disciples. So how do we make disciples? Well, this main verb here for making disciples doesn't really explain the means, but it explains the goal. In other words, the outcome. Behind the Great Commission was a radical new idea which Jesus was giving to the 11 who were dyed-in-the-wool Jews. This Great Commission overruled the previous instruction that he had given them way back in Matthew 10 to go to the Jews only. Now they were proclaimed the gospel of grace to all nations, and that, shock horror, was going to include Gentiles. Judaism had previously accepted Gentiles as converts, but it kept them at a distance. But they were always considered second class. Jewish believers were to go to the Gentiles with the good news. So going to all the nations didn't come easily to these racially biased men. To use a more modern term, they were racists because of their Jewish heritage and background. And Jesus is turning all of that on its head. And that racial divisiveness used to be a mark of spirituality in Judaism. The word teaching captures the obligation of the church to instruct new converts in discipleship. Conversion is introduction to the person, to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as their Savior. But this idea of teaching develops this relationship by assisting and encouraging the convert to get to know him in a deeper and more intimate way. And the process of getting to know Jesus is lifelong, Philippians 3:10. And instruction in the scriptures is an essential element in that process. Making disciples, then, does not refer to some formal, structured program intended only for the super spiritual or an elite company of the committed. It's God's command for every Christian. It involves the initiation and instruction of every believer into an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. It seeks to make every person a follower of Christ. And as we read in this, we start to see that discipleship is a responsibility of the whole church, not just certain individuals. It's a responsibility. We work together in this. Bottom line is this: the Great Commission was not given to the 11 as individuals, but to them as the church in embryo. And the Great Commission is not merely a command to the apostles. It's a mandate to the church of which they're the foundation. And more than this is not something we're meant to do on our own. We're to do this together as a church. Discipleship is a responsibility of the whole church. It is a team effort, so to speak. Yes, there will be some people who are particularly gifted in enabling people to grow in their walk with God. That's just how God operates. But we all have a role to play. If we neglect that role, it will have an impact on those around us. The primary means that Jesus used to teach discipleship was observation and instruction. For 3 years, he taught them, and for 3 years, he lived it out right in front of them. He taught them one-to-one. He taught them in small groups. He taught them in large gatherings. On occasions, he admonished them. The Ulster for that is he chewed the bacon of them on occasion, but they watched it. They watched what he said, and they watched how he lived. And so the challenge is that we learn from more mature believers what discipleship looks like. So the theory is, the longer you've been a Christian, the greater the example you should be to other Christians. I've written down here, ouch, because as I look down, there are one or two believers who are older than me in the fellowship. But that's the theory. Those of us who are older in the faith, more mature in the faith, should be examples to other folk so that they can look at us and say, yes, that's what being a disciple is all about. And that's another reason why I wish Jesus hadn't said that. Because when I started thinking of people looking at me, when I think of nearly 800 kids in school looking at me and nearly 50 staff looking at me, what are they learning from me about what a disciple is? We teach, we model what it means to be a disciple by how we live, by what we prioritize, by what we give our time to, by what we give our money to. Since last Sunday, what have people learned from us about what being a follower of Jesus, about what being a disciple looks like? Now, these are hard sayings from Jesus, but we can't ignore them. Particularly when you realize that these are some of the last words that Jesus said to his disciples, and that stresses their importance. Our lives should inform, should teach, should be a message to any observer, whether inside the kingdom or outside the kingdom, of what a disciple looks like. Now, there's obviously a place for teaching from the pulpit and in cell groups to provide structure for our learning. There will also be a lot of informal one-to-one discussions among believers as we discuss the word, as we chew over the word, as we start to learn from the word. But we need to learn how to learn. We need to support each other as we try to grasp the truths of the word of God. And this comes through instruction and discussion as we wrestle with God's truth. We need to learn how to pray by listening to others pray. There are believers in this church, and I just love hearing them pray. They clearly have such a heart for God. It thrills my soul when you listen to them and you just want to say amen to their prayers. And they encourage me in my prayer life. And this is part of what discipleship is all about. Each one supporting the other to grow in grace. This is why there's so many what we call one another verses in the Bible. There's something like 36 one another's in the New Testament, which illustrate how we should support one another in the fellowship. This is not an optional extra in Christian living. It's meant to be a core activity, but one that we can be quite poor at. The point is, the New Testament has a strong emphasis on the fact that we're not to be Christians in isolation, but in relationship to one another. So the model that Jesus left us was observation and instruction, with the expectation that we learn and grow and develop over time. And that is the expectation. That is the requirement, in a sense, that we do learn, that we do grow, that we do develop. It's not that our experience and knowledge of God remains static. We learn from each other to build each other up. And Jesus showed by example over 3 years what perfect obedience to the word of God looked like. He lived it out. He spoke it out. He set us an example that he expects us to follow. Now, if your reply is, well, that's not been my priority in the last week. If you're saying, well, I'm not really all that good at that. If you're saying, well, that's for the minister, or that's for the missionaries, or that's for the elders, or the post holders in the church. It's their job to do all this, to teach by their lives what a disciple looks like. If that's your view, then I would begin to wonder, are you in the kingdom? Because these words of Jesus are addressed to all of us. They're not just for a select few. The Bible is central to our identity as Christians, and the only way people are going to begin to believe our message is to see it lived out, to see how we deal with others, to see how we deal with difficult situations. God's word should not just be central to our worship services. It has to be at the heart of all that we do and how we relate. People will only begin to learn what forgiveness is really all about when they see us forgive. People will only begin to learn what hope is all about when they see how we respond to suffering. People will only begin to see that God is sovereign in our lives when they see us responding to times of trial. And the truth of the gospel becomes compelling when it's seen to transform lives, messy as they are, in day-to-day relationships. Disciple making, in a sense, is part of God's master plan for reaching the world. In a passage similar to this in Mark 16, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." We go and tell, we live it out. As God saves people, we begin to disciple them. Then those disciples go and tell and live it out. And as God saves people, they too begin to disciple. It really is a very simple plan. It's also a very effective plan. Doesn't require lots of highly trained, gifted people being sent thousands of miles away, getting theology degrees and learning how to wear their collars back to front. It's not about that. It's simply about you and me obeying the will of the Father and then telling others about Him. And if they've any doubts about it, they should just need to look at our lives and say, look at the difference that the gospel has made to them. And then they know that they're left without excuse. Again, that's uncomfortable. According to Matthew 28, they should be able to look at us, not the person sitting beside us. They should be able to look at us and say, yes, that's what the gospel's all about. Not all of us will be called to leave Northern Ireland and go abroad. But this living out the gospel, this being a disciple, does include the neighborhood. It means the mums that you meet at the school gate. It means your colleagues at work, your friends down at the sports club, or the people you meet at the job center. It always means as you go. It always means take responsibility for the situation in which God has called you, to love the people you're among and be passionate about the Savior. When you think of some of the hymns that we have sung, yes, we sing it in here with great enthusiasm and great gusto, but are we like that during the week, thinking and talking and singing about our Savior? In the early church, baptism was a public sign that a person had turned their back on their old way of life and was now going in a new direction. And then we read in verse 20, "And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." The element of teaching them to obey includes what happens in worship services, cell groups, and one-to-one admonishment. You will struggle as a disciple if you ignore all of these things. The promise of Jesus that He will always be with us is inextricably linked to His command to go. If you've lost the sense of Jesus' presence and purpose in your life, it may be because you've lost sight of the mission that God has given you. This is not a command which allows us to sit back and relax and let others take the strain. The command is directly related to you being a disciple of Jesus. And if you're reluctant to tell others, no matter what the circumstances, then you have to ask yourself the question, why is that? So what does a disciple look like? Well, you've been hearing it described over the past 5 weeks. Listen to the sermons online. Each sermon has described a key characteristic of what a disciple is and what a disciple does and what it looks like when it's lived out. Each disciple is someone who denies themselves and takes up the cross. Leslie began unpacking Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then literally, to quote the words of Leslie, the words of Jesus invade our private world. They break into the choices that I make. The teaching of Jesus disturbs my status quo. His words will make us feel uncomfortable. We will lose all rights over ourselves, our lives, our plans for the future, how we live, the choices we make. He's not our co-pilot. I thought this bit was great. He's not our co-pilot. He is the captain. And He's the captain of our souls. Bearing a cross doesn't necessarily mean hard times, but it does mean going to Golgotha. It means dying with Christ, dying to the old attitudes of envy and strife and jealousy and anger, selfishness and pride, and turning to follow Jesus in news of life. What does the disciple look like? The disciple loves their enemies. The Bible's emphasis on love is extensive. the famous preacher Jonathan Edwards and trying to determine the reality of the professions of faith that were made during the first Great Awakening put love at the top of the list for determining whether or not someone's faith was genuine. He believed that the evidence of love or their absence were the best test by which Christians may try their experience, whether it's a real Christian experience or not. Again, would we pass that test? Or more importantly, what would your family or your workmates say about you? Are you a loving person? And then rather than go through every single one and keep us here for 2 hours, the disciple forgives from the heart, loves God, not the things of the world, looks forward to the return of Christ, shows compassion to all, faces persecution for their faith, knows the importance of the spiritual family. And then Robin dealt with the exercise of self-control last Sunday evening. And this morning we're thinking about the disciple lives to see others converted. Now, we're not going to show all of these traits all of the time, but they should be permeating everything that we do. Does the list describe you in any way? Because I know it does not describe me and what my life should look like. This is the type of life that when I speak to someone about the Savior, it will back up what I say if I live the way I've just outlined there. People should be able to see these characteristics and say, yes, the gospel has made a difference to them. So in conclusion, this series of sermons has been about living a radically different lifestyle that forces the world to sit up and take notice. We're to live in such a way that the world can't ignore us as it presently does. And when we begin to live in the way Jesus described, there will be a reaction. There will be persecution. David dealt with that a few weeks ago. When we make disciples, we're asking people to come and die to their old destructive ways and to live for Jesus who loved them and gave himself for them. But we need to realize that teaching people to obey Christ is not going to be easy. We all have our own views of how things should be done and what contribution we want to make to it. It requires spiritual power. It requires the Holy Spirit to be at work to change us. If we're going to become disciples, our lives will change. Our priorities will change. They will become his priorities. Our use of time will change. It's his time. Our use of our resources will change, and that includes your money. It all belongs to him. Our focus in our jobs will change. We will be doing our jobs to his glory. And as we set about this task, Jesus promises to be with us. I love those words. I will be with you always. The reason that promise is packed with power is the one who made that promise has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is not a God who's powerful and far away or a God who's present and weak. He is with us and he is all powerful. The Great Commission is sandwiched in powerful grace and so are we. It's his church and his work. I wish Jesus hadn't said some of the things that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, but he did. And we need to hear them. And more importantly, as believers, we need to do something about it. And in connection with what we've looked at this morning, are you going? And as you go, are you making disciples? Are you influencing people for the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that even though this passage is very familiar to us, that your Spirit would engage our hearts and minds and dwell on some of the things that we've looked at today. That we would begin to live lives, our Father, which show the difference that the gospel has made to us and that that would bring you glory. We know that the power is available to do that, our Father, but it comes from obedience to you, from putting into practice what you want, our Father. So lead us in these things, we pray, and empower us by your Holy Spirit to the glory of your name. Amen.